welcome to Who's Talking. This is D.G. Martin. My guest is Bart Ehrman, who's the author of a new book. Every year, Bart, a new book. This one's called How Jesus Became God, The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. Bart, how Jesus became God, you have to start it. Did Jesus become God? I mean, there's an assumption there, isn't it, that Jesus became God? You're going to tell us how it happened?
The point of the book is that Jesus became God for his followers. His followers came to say that he was God.
So if you had longer title, it would be How Jesus Became God in the Eyes of His Followers.
It
doesn't assume that Jesus is God,
right?
Became God.
Right. So the deal with this book is that it's not a book that's laying out a theological point of view. I'm not approaching this question as a theologian. A theologian would want to talk about Jesus' identity as God, and that isn't what I'm interested in the book. I'm approaching it from a historical point of view. How is it that we get from somebody who was a preacher in rural Galilee, who was preaching a message of the coming kingdom of God, and who irritated the authorities and was crucified because of it, how do we get from that to a person who's considered the second member of the Trinity? So how does Jesus move from one thing to the other? And I'm looking at this from a historical point of view. Just historically, how can we say that happened?
I have to ask, what do we mean by God? I mean, God's all over the place.
Absolutely.
And in history, just everywhere.
Yeah.
We're thinking about Jesus as the God or a part of the God or as the Son of God or
right.
What does it mean to say Jesus is God?
Yes, well, that's a major part of the book. A major part of the book is trying to figure out what the early Christians meant when they said Jesus is God. The Christians did say this. And part of what I try to do in the book is show that ancient people have different ideas about divinity from what we have. Many people today think of God as the one and only. There's only one God, and everything else is a creation and under God. So there's divinity, which is God, and there's, say, humanity with us. But ancient people didn't see it that way. Whether they were Greek or Roman or Jews, ancient people thought that divinity had various layers. There were various strata of divinity, there were levels, and humanity had different levels. Most of us agree with that. I mean, some people are more powerful and more intelligent and more beautiful than the rest of us, and so there are levels of humanity. Well, ancient people thought there literally were levels of humanity and there were levels of divinity, and these two continua sometimes overlapped, so that there are some people who were so superior that they were considered to be divine. And so one of the things I do in the book is try to explain how ancient people understood how a human could be divine and how a divine being could be human at the same time, because Jesus was not the only one. And so the question is, when the Christians called Jesus God, in what sense did they mean it?
So it's possible that some meant that some Christians early on or some believers or followers adopted the idea of Jesus as more than a high-level human, but over the edge to become a low-level divinity.
They put him pretty high up on the stratum,
at the very top.
They eventually put him at the very top.
But to begin with.
To begin with, they did not put him at the very top. But what I try to argue in the book is that Christians had. Like other people, like Jews and Romans and Greeks, had three ways of imagining a divine human. Sometimes a human was exalted to the level of divinity. So God or one of the gods can take a human being that they're especially proud of and make that person a divine being.
So you will sort of earn your divinity.
And so you're exalted. And so I call this an exaltation view. You're already exalted as a human, but the gods take you up to the heavenly realms and you become then a divine being rather than just a human being.
You give some illustrations about that in the book maybe some of us would had heard about before.
Well, I mean, just as an example, I mean, I give a lot of examples, but the founder of Rome, Romulus, the traditions about Romulus was that at the end of his life, he was taken up into heaven by the gods. And he came to be considered by the Romans as a god himself, even though he started out purely as a man. And in fact, he was one of the three main divinities, one of the three main gods worshipped in Rome for centuries. And so he was a human who was made God. And what I argue in the book is that that way of understanding things, that a human could be God, is one of the ways the earliest Christians understood who Jesus
was. That some Christians thought that Jesus earned, by virtue of his life and his sacrifice, he earned the right to be God or a part of God or a high level divinity.
Yes, that he was a human, but that I think the earliest Christians, what I argue in the book is that the earliest Christians maintained that when Jesus was raised from the dead, that was actually his exaltation to the level of divinity. And we actually have evidence of this in the New Testament, so I'm not just making this up. This is, if you look at the earliest levels of the New Testament, this is the understanding of Christ, the Christology that they promote, that at the resurrection, God made him his son. And so that's an exaltation Christology.
That's one of the three ways to become, or that we think of Jesus as God.
Yeah. Well, it's one of the three ways that the Greeks and Romans and Jews also. But the second way was that in Greek, Roman, and Jewish legends and myths, sometimes a divine being would mate with a mortal being. And so Jupiter would see a beautiful woman and come down and have sex with her. And the offspring would be both divine and human. And so this is the case, for example, for Hercules. Hercules had a mortal mother, and Jupiter, the king of the gods, was his father. And so he was both human and divine at the same time. Now, Christians didn't quite have that same thing because they didn't think God came down and had sex with a woman. But it is the case that in the Gospel of Luke and in Matthew, Jesus' mother is a virgin. And in Luke's gospel, it's quite explicit that the way she conceives is the Holy Spirit of God comes upon her. And Luke 1:35 says, so that the one born of you will be called holy, the Son of God. So the reason Jesus is the Son of God is because God's Spirit is the one who makes Mary conceive. And so this is the second way.
In that second way, with the Greek and Romans and others, does the child of the God and the human become a full divinity, a full God, or do they become human with extra qualities?
Well, both. I mean, so Hercules is a human for a while. He's like a he's kind of like a Roman Samson. He's this mighty, powerful man, but he ends up living in heaven, and so they have an earthly life, and then afterwards they have a heavenly life, which is exactly what happens with Jesus. Of course, is that he's born of a virgin in Luke's gospel, and then he lives his life and does his miracles and dies and is raised from the dead, and then he's in heaven. So it's a very similar conception.
So in this way of analyzing and applying it to Jesus' life, that Jesus became divine at birth
and
as a result of the participation of the Holy Spirit God in as Father.
That's right. And most people haven't noticed this, but when you read Luke's gospel, for example, and Mary as a virgin conceives Jesus, there's not a single word about him existing before that happened. In other words, he's not a pre-existent divine being who has become a human through Mary.
He's created at that moment.
He comes into existence, when Mary conceives.
Well, now that leads us to the third way of becoming divine or becoming a God.
Yeah, well, the other way is sort of the opposite. So in the other way, the third way, instead of a human becoming divine, it's a divine being who becomes human. And this, we have lots of this happening in Greek and Roman mythology, but also in Jewish texts, including the Old Testament, where God will become a human temporarily, or a divine angel will become a human temporarily. This is how Jupiter, for example, gets Hercules' mother pregnant. He becomes a human and comes to her as a human, and she thinks it's a human. And you get all sorts of stories about this, including in the Old Testament with God and with his angels becoming human temporarily. So instead of that being a human exalted to the level of divinity, it's a divine being who becomes fleshly. So that's called an incarnation Christology, an incarnation understanding where incarnation means taking on flesh. And so this is a God who becomes human. And this is the view that later Christians had of Jesus already by the gospel, time of the Gospel of John. In John's gospel, Jesus is not born of a virgin and he's not exalted as a human to the divine realm. He's a divine being before he becomes human. And then he becomes human temporarily and then returns to his heavenly home.
We're visiting with Bart Ehrman. We're talking about his new book, How Jesus Became God. He and I'll be right back. Welcome back to Who's Talking. This is D.G. Martin. My guest is Bart Ehrman. We're talking about Dr. Ehrman, of course, is a distinguished professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, the author of many books, and a very popular lecturer and teacher on this campus and outside of it. Latest book, How Jesus Became God, The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. And so we're learning not how Jesus became God. We're learning how Jesus became God in the eyes of his followers.
That's right. Well, for all practical purposes, he did become God. I mean, Christians call him God. And the question is, how did that happen? How did they start calling him God? And what did they mean by it? And so that's really what the book is about. So if I were a theologian, I would be exploring, I would be saying Jesus is God and this is what it means. But I'm not a theologian, I'm a historian. And I'm interested in how you get from point A to point B, from Jesus the preacher to Jesus the second member of the Trinity.
Well, you reviewed with us three ways that the ancients believed that humans became God or were a part of God. I was just, I mean, in each of those, believers adopt either all three of these. I mean, at one point or another, we believe that, as John, the Gospel of John says, Word was always there.
Yeah.
And then we believe that Jesus was born, and as a result of the participation of the Holy Spirit in this birth process, that he was God at that point.
Yeah.
And then we believe also that this tremendous sacrifice that he made and the resurrection.
Yeah.
So how do you laugh at the fact that we kind of believe all of these inconsistent things at the same time?
No, not at all. I myself, when I was a Christian, I believed all three at the same time. But what I did is what I think most people do, is that instead of seeing these at odds with each other, I saw them as complementing each other. And so, like a lot of Christians, I talked about, as you find in the Christian creeds, I believed that Christ was God who became incarnate through the Virgin Mary. Well, that's combining two views. That's combining the view of John that Jesus is a pre-existent divinity and the view of Luke that his mother conceived by the Holy Spirit, and it puts those two together in a way that the Gospels themselves don't put together. So what were originally two different understandings then get amalgamated into one understanding, and that became the traditional doctrine then.
Well, I want to talk a little bit about the crucifixion and resurrection as you've explored it in your book. And it's quite important for Christians and in the early Christians as well to see Christ as crucified, dead, buried maybe in the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea provided for him, and then the story at Easter time of this empty tomb. Now, you go after this story in your book.
Well, I would say I go after the story.
I examine the story
from a historian's point of view. And I think that the resurrection is the key to Christianity and to the understanding of who Jesus is. It's absolutely the resurrection. Because what I try to show in the book, is that during his lifetime, Jesus was not going around Galilee proclaiming himself to be God. This isn't what his message was, and it's not what his disciples believed about him. Now, of course, in the Gospel of John, our last gospel, this is what Jesus says about himself. I mean, he says that I and the Father are one. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So in the Gospel of John—
Why do you dismiss the Gospel of John?
Well, I don't dismiss it as a religious document. The question I have is it historically accurate? And this isn't just my question. This is something scholars have been asking for 200 or 300 years. Since John is so different from the other three, how do you deal with these differences? My view that I sketch in the book is that if it's true that Jesus went around calling himself God during his public ministry, it's very hard to explain why none of the other sources for Jesus' life says anything about that. you would think that would be the most important thing about him, that he was God and that he was telling people he was God. But the reality is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, our three earliest gospels, don't say a word about Jesus calling himself God during his ministry. He doesn't make these proclamations that you find in the Gospel of John. So I agree with what scholars have actually been saying since the second century, which is that John gives us a kind of spiritual gospel or a kind of theological gospel that is not as concerned about historical accuracy as it is about theological truth. So for John, Jesus really is God in the flesh, and he has Jesus say that, but that's his theological interpretation of Jesus' life. It's not the historical reality. So if Jesus himself did not go around calling himself God, the question is, why did his later followers come to say that he was God? And my argument in the book, again, this isn't novel with me, this is something that you'll find other scholars saying, is that it's because of the resurrection. The disciples of Jesus came to think that he had been raised from the dead, and that changed everything for them.
Is it, the raising from the dead doesn't necessarily give a resurrected person divinity. It makes them come alive again, but it
yeah.
wouldn't necessarily mean that he is a god or he is divine.
Yeah, well, that's right, because in the Bible, of course, other people get raised from the dead.
Lazarus, for instance.
Lazarus gets raised from the dead, and nobody called him God. And so why do they start calling Jesus God? These other resurrections in the Bible, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, are always people coming back to life, living their lives, and then dying again. And so they'd be comparable to what today people would call a near-death experience, or they'd be maybe a reanimation of the body. And the disciples of Jesus did not think that's what happened to Jesus. And the reason they didn't think that's what happened was because when they came to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, they knew he wasn't here anymore. I mean, he didn't return to Galilee and start preaching more about the coming kingdom of God. He didn't start having more arguments with the Pharisees. He wasn't here. So where is he? They concluded, they knew he'd been raised from the dead because they, for reasons we'll probably talk about in a minute, they came to think that Jesus was raised from the dead, but he's not present with us, which means it's not that his body's been reanimated. His body has been taken up to heaven. And so because he's not here. And so what does somebody think in the ancient world when they think that somebody has been taken up to heaven? They think he's been made a divine being. And so that's the beginning of the belief of Jesus' divinity.
There are other, and in your book you point out that there are other biblical figures who possibly have been have gone to heaven directly, or for instance, Moses. We don't know exactly how that happened, but some people came to believe that Moses was sort of directly taken.
Yeah, Moses and Enoch.
And Enoch.
Yeah.
And they're not gods, are they? They have a little bit of divinity, but no more than when many of us believe that, many people believe when children die, they become angels immediately.
Yes, but they're not God. Yes, right. So in the Old Testament, when Moses actually dies in the Old Testament, but it's very mysterious. His whole nobody knows where he's buried, and it's a mysterious thing. Enoch is actually taken up into heaven, and you're right. In the Old Testament, they are not considered gods because of that. But in Jewish thinking in the first century, the time period we're talking about with the New Testament, in fact, we have Jewish traditions that both Enoch and Moses were considered to be gods. Moses is called the second God.
Please forgive me for interrupting, but this is considered to be gods, but not God. I mean, there were lower level
divinity.
Angels or something in between.
Well, Jews, we tend to think of Jews as being monotheists, which of course they are, but even Jewish monotheists believe that there are other divine beings besides God. These other divine beings are not, the creator of the universe who's always existed, but even in Jewish circles, you have angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim and principalities and powers. These are all divine beings.
But not gods.
They're gods. They're called gods.
They're gods, but not the God.
They're not the God. Moses is sometimes called the second God in Jewish writings of the first century. Enoch is thought to have become a god who is worshipped by the creation. And so that's pretty high on the scale of divinity. And the early Christians also did not say Jesus was the God. They later did, but the earliest Christians understood him to be a divine being who was a lesser divinity. And so the part of my story that I tell in this book is how you get from not only how do you get from a human to being divine in any sense, sense, but how do you get from being a lower divinity to being fully equal with God the Father? How do you get to be part of the Trinity? And that's part of the story.
We'll talk about that after the break. I'm visiting with Bart Ehrman, who is the author of a new book, How Jesus Became God, The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. He and I'll be right back. Welcome back to Who's Talking. This is D.G. Martin. I'm visiting with Bart Ehrman, the author of many books about New Testament and early Christian literature and works. And how you do this, Bart, I don't know, but I love talking to you about your new book, How Jesus Became God. And you talk about its exaltation of a Jewish preacher from Galilee, sort of a downward, only just an itinerant preacher becomes God is sort of your book. Well, let's talk about the Easter story as you examine it, because the Easter story is really critical to Christian believers. And as you go into the Easter season, you've sort of given us a new take on the Easter story as you've reevaluated it in your studies. Tell us what happened during that important week.
Right. So I think I mean, there are some parts of the gospel stories that are absolutely right historically. I mean, Jesus was put on trial before Pontius Pilate, and he was condemned for calling himself the King of the Jews, and he was crucified because this was a political charge that you can't call yourself a king when somebody else is your ruler, and so they crucified him.
This was important to me as you retold the story, in the sense that my remembrance of the story is that it was the Jews who really were after Jesus, and that they pushed Pontius Pilate into a corner, and he finally reluctantly agreed for the crucifixion. You have a little bit different take on this.
Well, I do. It's interesting if you arrange the Gospels in chronological sequence. So the first Gospel is Mark, and then came Matthew and Luke, and the last one is John. And if you put them in that sequence and you look at how they discuss the trial of Jesus before Pilate, in Mark's gospel, the Jewish authorities bring Jesus to Pilate, but Pilate decides he's going to crucify him. In Matthew's gospel, Pilate declares him innocent and washes his hands and says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. And the Jews said, his blood be upon us and our children. In Luke's gospel, Pilate declares Jesus innocent three times. And in John's gospel, he actually hands Jesus over to the chief priest to be crucified. So in other words, as time goes on, Pilate gets more and more innocent, and the Jews get more and more guilty. And this has long been noted by scholars. And the interesting thing is, you move into the second century, Pilate gets so innocent that there are Christian traditions that he converts to be a Christian. And in parts of the church, he becomes a Christian saint. So what's that
you
all
take,
about?
I mean, this stark, my stark memory of your book will be that Pilate, not the reconstructed Pilate that I've sort of come to accept, but the Pilate of history, he was a terrible SOB.
He
was a tough-minded, mean-spirited person who gave no quarter to his people he thought were disrupting the peace of the Roman occupation.
Well, that's right. And he didn't really care about the Jewish sensibilities, the religious sensibilities from what we know about Pilate from other surviving sources. And so this exoneration of Pilate looks like it's an attempt to show really those Jews are guilty.
So this statement of Jesus, or at least he said, you said it, that I'm King of the Jews, implies that or teaches us that Jesus had probably been saying that he would be King of the Jews in other circumstances. Why was this so? This is a religious kind of thing. Why was Pilate so upset about it?
Well, because it might sound religious to us when we say, well, Jesus is the King of the Jews, but being King of the Jews means you're the King of Israel. Well, Israel was subjugated to Rome, and Rome alone could decide who would be the ruler. And so if you claim to be a ruler, what you're claiming is political insurgency. And so people who call themselves king when somebody else is the king are people who start up an army and attack. And so there's very little doubt that Jesus was killed on this political charge. The interesting thing is that during his ministry, Jesus never publicly proclaims himself the King of the Jews. And so one of the mysteries that one has to figure out historically is why was he tried for something that he didn't publicly proclaim himself to be? And what I argue in the book is that Jesus did teach his disciples that when this coming kingdom came that Jesus was so concerned about and so interested in, when this kingdom came, they would be 12 rulers in the future kingdom. And that part he does tell the disciples that. And then the question is, well, if they're going to be 12 rulers in the kingdom, what's he going to be? And what I argue in the book is that Jesus thought that in this future kingdom that was going to arrive, he would be the king. So that when this got out, word of this got out, somebody informed Pilate, and he put him on trial for it, and Jesus admitted, yes, I am the future king, and so Pilate killed
him. That's a lot. I mean, that's a lot of suppositions, isn't it, that you
well,
come to?
Well, it's a lot when I state it in 40 seconds like that.
But you can document it.
I mean, it's in the book. I mean, yeah. I lay out the evidence for it in the book.
I don't want to linger on that. One point that I'd like for you to help me with is I am a lawyer, and there's a great popular tradition among lawyers is that they'll recreate the trial of Jesus.
Yes.
And as if it were a trial in an American courtroom almost.
Yeah.
You say that's I'm putting words in your mouth, but I think you say that's ridiculous that Pilate, he could do whatever he wanted to maintain order, and it didn't have to be consistent. There was no Roman jurisprudence or protection.
Well, there was no federal law. There was no need for due justice or trial by jury, or there's no appeal process. He was the governor. His job was to keep the peace and to raise the taxes, and he could do whatever he wanted to do in order to achieve that. So if there was somebody that was a potential troublemaker, he could order him crucified, and they didn't keep him in jail and on death row for months. They just took him out and crucified him. So this was the typical way of proceeding in the Roman provinces.
How did that crucifixion take place in your historical examination of the evidence?
Well, you know, we're really restricted in ways that people maybe don't know about, that we don't have any literary descriptions of crucifixion from the ancient world. No, we don't have any account that explains exactly how they did it. And so it's a lot of guesswork. But in doing this book, the thing I got most interested in was how – I mean, obviously, somebody gets fixed to a stake or to a cross, and we do know that sometimes it took days for them to die, and that it was a very painful death. But what I didn't realize until I did the research for this book, that part of the punishment of crucifixion was not simply the torment of a slow death like that, but also the fact that Romans left the bodies on the cross in order to deteriorate on the cross, to rot away on the cross, and to be subject to scavengers. They did this to humiliate the person so that it wasn't merely that the death itself was awful, but they weren't going to be given a decent burial. And so we have numerous references in ancient sources that talk about this, that say that the bodies are left to be eaten by the birds or by the dogs and to degenerate on the cross. And so
well, part of the lovely story of the Easter story is that Jesus, after the crucifixion, was taken down and lovingly taken care of and placed in a tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And you don't go after that part of the story, do you?
Well, I'm afraid I do. I for years and years, of course, since I had any cognizance of the New Testament, I always thought that was the case, that Joseph of Arimathea had buried Jesus. And I thought that until about 8 months ago. But as I started studying Roman practices of crucifixion, I realized that, in fact, Romans didn't allow that. So one has to ask, well, maybe they made an exception in the case of Jesus. Now, all of us would like them to make an exception in the case of Jesus because Jesus, for us, is the most important figure in Western civilization, and Pilate must have known that. But Pilate didn't know that. Pilate was crucifying a troublemaker. So would he have made an exception? And what I did is I looked into what we know about Pilate from other sources at the time, including the Jewish historian Josephus, the Jewish philosopher Philo. They mentioned some things about Pilate. And there's nothing in the record to suggest that Pilate would make an exception for anybody, let alone somebody charged with political insurgency. And so I've come to doubt that, in fact, this Joseph of Arimathea tradition is right. I can understand why Christian storytellers later would want to come up with the idea that Jesus was given a decent burial, because without the decent burial, you can't find a tomb on the third day. You've got to have an empty tomb. But to have an empty tomb, you have to have somebody in the tomb, which means you have to have a decent burial. But I've come to doubt whether, in fact, that's historically right.
Well, I mean, this conclusion, more than any other that of the kinds of things that you've taught us, sort of takes away the essence of the Christian story. You don't have a tomb, Jesus can't rise. I mean,
It would seem that way, but that's actually not what I argue. In my book, I don't take a stand on whether Jesus was raised from the dead or not, and I don't take a stand on whether Jesus really is God or not. I leave that open to people of faith or of unbelief to decide for themselves. With the resurrection, what I argue is that even though the empty tomb is part of the Easter story as it's told today and is a very important part, that in fact, when you look at the Gospels, when the women go to the tomb on the third day and they find it empty, and then the men go and find it empty, nobody comes to believe because of the empty tomb. The belief in the resurrection is not based on there being an empty tomb. In the Gospels of the New Testament and in the writings of Paul, belief in the resurrection is based on Jesus' appearance to his disciples afterwards. They have visions of him. And so I think the key to the resurrection is understanding what these visions were all about.
Let's take a break and then talk about those visions. I'm visiting with Bart Ehrman. We're talking about his new book, How Jesus Became God, The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. He and I will be right back. Welcome back to Who's Talking. This is D.G. Martin. Bart Ehrman is my guest. We're talking about his latest book, How Jesus Became God. And we talked a little bit about the Easter story and about hard to come up with the idea of the resurrection without there being a tomb. But you say that doesn't matter because Jesus appeared in other ways and through visions and other things to his disciples. What about that?
Yeah, so I think it's absolutely the case that some of the disciples had visions of Jesus. And I leave open the question of whether these visions were actually seeing Jesus after he was raised from the dead or whether they were hallucinations. Christians would say, well, they had visions because Jesus was raised. They saw him.
I love the way you deal with this as a historian. You say, I can't say that they had the vision, or whether it was a hallucination or a real visit from Jesus. But as a historian, I can say that there were people who believed that they had and saw Jesus.
Yeah, and that's the beginning of Christianity, when people believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. So one of the things I do in the book is look at what we know about visions based on modern research. And it turns out visions are very common among people. Hallucinations are very common. Massive hallucinations are common. The two most common forms of hallucination, where you see something that's not really there, is a lot of people have a vision of a deceased loved one. Your grandmother shows up 2 weeks after she died and you see her. And the other is of revered religious figures. So the Blessed Virgin Mary shows up all the time, sometimes in front of hundreds or thousands of people. Well, Jesus was both a deceased loved one and a revered religious leader. And so it wouldn't be surprising at all for the historian that his disciples had visions of him.
So these disciples saw Jesus and then began to believe, basically, they were dealing with it that they started thinking of him as God. How did
well,
that
they
work?
Thought that. So they thought he was raised. They knew he wasn't here. They thought he'd been taken up to heaven. And so they came to think that God had made him a divine being. And that's the earliest Christology, the earliest understanding of Jesus, that Jesus started out as a human, God made him divine. What eventually happens over time is that gets changed as people think more and more about it. And they think, well, he wasn't just divine when he got raised from the dead. He must have been divine always. And so you come up with incarnation Christologies, such as you find in the Gospel of John and in the Gospel of and in the writings of Paul.
So Jesus is becoming God. Now, I had earlier problems about understanding what we mean by God.
Yeah.
And so one idea is that there are a bunch of divine creature or divine presences in heaven or all around that aren't God, but they are sometimes called their gods.
Called gods, yeah.
And so Jesus, when the early disciples and followers of Jesus began to identify Jesus as God, did they mean that he was the God or part of the God or only a lower divinity that God had made him? like a god? How was that?
So far as we can tell, the earliest Christians thought that Jesus was made superior to all the other lower divinities, and that he'd been seated at the right hand of God the Father, which means he's right up there with God. I mean, he's not God the Father, but he's been made to sit at God's right hand. And there are Jewish writers who talk about there being two gods in heaven. Jewish writers, two powers in heaven, they describe this, where there's some other divine being that is not God the Father, but is virtually equal with him. And that's what the early Christians said. And part of what I do in the book is show how you get from that Jesus is sort of the subordinate divinity, but right next to God. How do you get from that to saying that he's actually equal with God? Which is part
how
of the
do you do that? How does that happen?
Well,
in a word or two.
right. Well, Christians' views of Jesus got more and more exalted until they got to a point where they wanted to say Jesus is God, God is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit ends up getting into this mix too, but there are not three gods. There's only one God. And so as by the beginning of the fourth Christian century, everybody agreed Jesus was God, by just about everybody at the beginning of the fourth century. The question is, how does he relate to God the Father, and how can he be God if God is God if there's only one God? And that's how the doctrine of the Trinity develops then. There are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all equally God, but they're distinct from each other. And there's only one of them. There's only one God. There's three of them, but only one God. And so that's the doctrine of the Trinity, which is by the best theologians classified as a mystery, which means you can't understand it rationally. And if you think you understand it, then you don't understand it.
Well, how did it happen that you say Jesus became God when really he's only a part of God? He's part of this Trinity. He's not God. It's you only got God if you got all three of them together.
But the theologians in the fourth century argued that Jesus himself is fully God, and God the Father is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God, and they're all equally God. It's not that the Father is greater than the other two. They're all equal, they're of the same essence. But there's only one God. So there's one God with three persons. So Jesus, by that time, is in that way of thinking, Jesus is not just a pre-existent divine being. He's a divine being that has always existed. He's never not existed, and he's never not been the Son.
We call Jesus the Son of God. And in that way of looking at things, was he always the Son of God, or did he have to come down and participate in human life in order to pick up that designation?
It depends which Christians you ask at what time period. The earliest Christians thought Jesus became the Son of God at the resurrection. Later Christians said he became the Son of God when he got baptized. Others said he became the Son of God when he was born of a virgin. Then they started saying that he had been the Son of God before he was born. And the ultimate doctrine, the one that came to triumph in Christianity, is that Christ has always been the Son of God. He's eternally generated from the Father.
I think one of the important things for me, and I hope I've got this right, at any time during Christ or Jesus's lifetime, did he ever believe himself that he was the Son of God in the sense that that was being a part of God?
No, I don't think so. I think he thought he was a son of God the way that all people are sons and daughters of God. But he saw himself as a spokesperson for God. He thought God had spoken to him and God was speaking through him, and that what his words were the words of God. But he himself was not a divine being.
You describe him as a modest, itinerant preacher, a traveling preacher, who never claimed to be the Son of God. But you're pretty definite that he did say and believe that he was the King of the Jews, that when the times changed, the apocalypse came, he was going to be King of Jews.
There's
not a lot of scriptural evidence of that, is there?
Yeah, I would say there is, actually. And I lay it out in my book. That's why he got killed. He wasn't killed for calling himself God or calling himself the Son of God.
Is it possible that he started doing that only at the latter part of his ministry when he came into Jerusalem and got caught saying that at the end, or do you think he was saying this all along?
About being the king?
Yeah, being king.
I think this is part of his message. I mean, I think his main message is that the kingdom of God is coming and you need to prepare.
Was he saying this to the crowds that gathered or only to his disciples?
Well, he's never recorded as saying, he never says to the crowds, I am the Messiah. Mm-hmm. But he does have discussions about being the Messiah with his disciples in the Gospels. And so I think that's probably right, that probably they had these discussions.
Well, all these questions that I have you deal with in your book, and it's a magnificent book that's written so that those of us who aren't scholars can understand it, but it's also backed up with a heck of a lot of research and scholarship. And we thank you for the book and for sharing it with us today.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
Thanks to Bart Ehrman, author of How Jesus Became God, The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. Thanks to you for listening. This is D.G. Martin, who's talking, and I'll be back here before you know it.